Your Bible's open to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13 begins a brand new section of the book of Isaiah. The prophet's vision has shifted quite dramatically. He is no longer concerned specifically with Israel, but he turns his gaze towards the nations that surround her. Now, if we want to put this in New Testament language to make it relevant for our day, the prophet's oracles have turned away from the church to those rebellious people that stand outside of God's covenantal love. So the contemporary application would be something more along the lines of Isaiah speaking against the United States or Mexico or Canada or any other nation rather than speaking directly against the church. Now, chapter 13 comes at the beginning of a whole group and section of oracles against the nations. There's around 10 nations that are going to be spoken of in the next few chapters. And I say around because it's not entirely clear. But we're going to begin this morning with an oracle against Babylon. And Babylon is that country that is today, present day Iraq, standing directly to the east, but also remotely to the east of Israel. In the coming weeks, and I just want to get you a sense of the geography of the nations that are going to be spoken against, we have a brief word against the Philistines, which is the tiny nation right to the north and west of Judah. He speaks against Moab, which is a nation directly to the east of Judah. To the north and east of Israel is Damascus or Syria, and Isaiah takes up a woe against them. You have Cush, or modern-day Ethiopia, which is taken up. Egypt follows on its shoulders. Babylon comes into the picture again in chapter 21. And Israel is even taken up, as she is called, the wilderness by the sea. There is a short oracle against Edom, which is the land of Esau, which Esau was the brother of Jacob. There's Arabia, which is the vast wilderness of today's modern Saudi Arabia. And Isaiah has words against her in chapter 21. And finally, you have the kingdom of Tyre, which Ezekiel says is actually a type of Satan in chapter 23. And the point of this is to show you that God is judging all of those nations that are directly around this plot of land that is Israel. Now, though the language and the picture are bleak, and I confess that we've entered into a dark section of God's Word, and we can't get out of it for a while, these messages of doom are actually given as encouragement and comfort to the people of God. And I want to keep that before you this morning, because it's very important. And that's why I have titled the sermon what I've titled it. You can either howl and wail, or you can rejoice in that day. God leaves us with a choice when we read these chapters. And I want us to understand this morning that these messages of doom can and should, in fact, bring comfort to God's people. Does that sound like a strange thing? I hope it doesn't. Why could doom bring comfort to God's people? It's because of what God is going to do in the future, which is this. God is going to destroy all of His enemies. And if they are His enemies, and because He has adopted His church to be His bride, they are the church's enemies as well. Now, I was reminded by one of you little kids just yesterday of a verse in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 39. It's a verse that sounds funny, especially even to little kids, because it's so different from the way we think today. King David said about his enemy Nabal, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt." David understood two things very well. One was that it was not his place to destroy his own enemies, but God's. The second thing that David understood was that God will in his time bring an end to all those who rebel against him. And so for his sovereignty and his righteousness and his justice and his love for his people in defending them and in protecting them, David praises the Lord. And when you come and you start reading these chapters in Isaiah, can the same thing be said about you? In choosing these specific nations, God is telling Isaiah that all of her direct enemies are going to be dealt with and their destruction will be complete. This is very comforting and good news to anyone who is oppressed and terrorized. But lest Israel or you or I think that the end of all things is merely physical destruction of somebody, beginning in chapter 4, 24, we're going to discover that God is ultimately going to destroy the entire earth. That's the great consummation that awaits everything. So our hope is never to be in the world as it is fallen and as it is passing away. It's to be placed in the sure future where sin will be dealt with once and for all, and this world and the heavens above will be made new, and it will be redeemed, and God's enemies will be put under his feet. So I'm asking you today, where are you placing your hope and your trust? Since we're focusing upon chapter 13, I think we need to ask ourselves a question. Why does God begin this whole big section of doom with Babylon? If you know your history, then you will know that Babylon was not even a particular threat to Israel at this time. And that's exactly what King Ahaz thought, which is why he made a pact with them against Syria, who stood between. Babylon would not conquer Judah for another 100 years in the days of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So why start with Babylon, of all the nations? Why not Syria? I think Isaiah begins his oracle here because Babylon is and always has been the figurehead of the enemy of God's people. The Old Testament is really nothing but a tale of two cities. You have God's city, Jerusalem. It begins way back in the days of early Genesis, in Salem with King Melchizedek. And you have man's city, which is Babylon. Do you remember who the first king of Babylon was? He was the giant, evil Nimrod. You will remember that he built a great religious tower because he wanted to make a name for himself. He wanted to be God. However, God is the one who gained a name for himself by scattering the people, dividing their language, confusing their tongues at the story of the Tower of Babel. That was just a pale prelude to the destruction that would come much later for Babylon. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon was known for its magnificent hanging gardens. They were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was in Nebuchadnezzar's day, as it was in Nimrod's day, the center of the world and religious power. Babylon is the epitome of everything that is human-oriented, and it's the opposite of everything that is God-oriented. So by beginning with Babylon, God is symbolically showing what is going to happen to man's best achievements. God is effectively demonstrating that he will be exalted and that man will be brought low. Now, if God can destroy the best and most powerful achievements that we have to offer, what do you think he can do with anything less than that? That's the point. God is the great one, and he will gain glory in all this world, no matter what. Now, for Babylon, her destruction will happen in two stages. First, the city itself will become an everlasting ruin, it says. There will be, in over 100 years from the time of this prophecy, an historical destruction of great horror for this city. And when the city is laid waste, Babylon will never rise again. However, in this destruction, this historical, temporal destruction of Babylon, there is another destruction that is foreshadowed. It's a last and final destruction of all worldly self-sufficient Babylons that act in rebellion against God. Because you see, history has a purpose. It is meaningful. The salvation of God's people in time always points forward to the ultimate day of salvation, and the destruction of the wicked cities in history always point forward to the great and everlasting day of judgment. The great day of the Lord, where there's going to be weeping and wailing and mourning. Now, fast forward to almost the very end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. Babylon pops up again. It's probably not, in my opinion, that Babylon is going to be rebuilt and destroyed again, because that would seem to contradict what's said in Isaiah 13 about having she will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations, in chapter 13, verse 20 of Isaiah. So instead, I think, as Revelation 17:5 says, and this is what it says, Babylon the Great is the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And later it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Before we begin to look at the text itself in Isaiah this morning, I want to call your attention to a couple of other verses from other prophets. Prophet Amos says this in Amos 3:6. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Amos 3:6. Now that word disaster, which is the way the NIV translates it, is the word ra'ah. I think that the NIV softens that word too much, and the King James is better when it actually says evil, because the idea is that these disasters that are coming upon cities are evil. We're going to see this as we go through our own text this morning. Now, similarly to Amos, Jeremiah says in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 37 through 39, he says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any man complain when punished for his sins? Now again, that word calamity is that same Hebrew word, ra'ah. The Hebrew typically puts opposites together to make a point. Both good and evil that befalls mankind comes because of God's decree. This is Isaiah's own testimony. Fast forwarding to chapter 45, verse 7. He says, God says, I form the light and create darkness, making peace and creating evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Do we have a God of our own imagination this morning, or are we willing to trust the God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture? Most people in our day, quite honestly, have a lot of trouble with these and the other hosts of verses that are out there like it, because they do not fit into their preconceived idea of who God is. But we must not make God in our image, because that's no God at all. It is an idol. And we only know God truly as He is revealed in His Word, and sometimes that offends us. But can we really afford, friends, to be like Babylon, forgetting His Word, mocking His Word, twisting His Word, reviling His Word? We must let the Scripture speak to us, and then we have to learn to make sense of it. And the most obvious question that comes to someone's mind regarding these verses is this: how can God create evil without Himself being evil? Now, since they can't understand how this can be, people just assume that it can't be. And they either ignore these texts or they try and soften them. Isaiah 13 provides an answer to this question, and the answer is twofold. First, whatever evil befalls a man or a woman is of their own making. It's because of their sin. This is always true. We are children born in sin and in corruption. Our ways are wicked. The Bible says no one is good. This is the testimony that God has about us. On the other hand, God is holy, and He has to punish sin. Punishing sin means that something evil has to happen to a person, doesn't it? But the judge is not at fault for giving a person exactly what his sin deserves. In fact, if the judge doesn't give him what his sin deserves, we call that injustice. I always think about the O.J. Simpson trial, and I think about how O.J. did not get what I think the evidence showed that he deserved. That's not justice, that's injustice. Now, to punish sin by bringing evil upon a person is not itself an act of evil done from evil motives on God's part. Many times God brings evil to us through the use of secondary means. Now, in the case of chapter 13 in Isaiah, evil comes to Babylon because God sends a people called the Medes to kill them and to do all the other wicked things that will happen. And the net effect is that we have two agents doing one thing. Two agents, one thing. God decrees, God sends, God raises his banner. And in this sense, we speak of God being the first cause or the ultimate cause of a thing. However, God's motives are always pure and good and holy in whatever he does, aren't they? They're always according to his unchanging nature. But his creatures respond, and they act, and they do. And in this case, the Medes are the instrument or the immediate cause of the thing. And so I always go back to the famous words of Joseph to his brothers. Remember what he said? He said, "You intended to harm me. You intended to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You see, you have two agents in one event. Same event. Two intentions. The brothers acted wickedly, didn't they? God's motives are always pure, always holy, always good, and always right. Now, well, that is the background. I think it's important to have that as the background when we get into these sorts of things. Let's proceed to the text. Imagine, if you will, that there is a knight on his horse, all dressed up. And this brave knight gallops his way to the top of the highest hill around. He pulls out his horn and he blasts a signal. And then he puts his horn down and he raises up a banner. And he starts waving this banner to and fro, to and fro. He begins to shout aloud and raise his voice. Then in an instant, he is joined at the top of the hill by a mighty host of fellow warriors. It's something like out of King Arthur and his great knights in the Round Table, except for that this is not fiction. This is what Isaiah says is happening in this text. That's what we're presented with. The great leader calls out to his brave warriors, "You are my consecrated ones, my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones. And you will now be my instruments of wrath upon this city. You will execute my anger." Now, can you even now see what we're talking about regarding two agents in one event? It shows itself right here at the very beginning. Who are the consecrated ones? Well, if you go down to verse 17, it seems that the immediate fulfillment of this is that they are the Medes. Medes and the Persians. That's modern day Iran. However, I kind of think that if Babylon is, as I've said, a figure of something that is to come in the future, and if these angels are really angels in the book of Revelation, it's possible that this has a double fulfillment, and the consecrated ones could be these angels carrying out God's wrath in the future. But for the immediate sense of this prophecy, these consecrated ones are the Medes. Now go back to the fact that I said that disaster is really very quite evil. I want you to try and get a glimpse of how horrible this army is going to be against Babylon. You're sitting there in your city, all quiet and peaceful, having your happy little meal. Nothing is wrong. You're completely oblivious to what's going on around you. But just over the hill, just out of sight, there is a sound of disorderly commotion, and it is made by a host of people. You have no idea it is there, but they're there gathering. And the Lord of hosts is mustering this army for battle against you. Isaiah says, "Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. God is going to war against Babylon. They are coming from a faraway country, and this will be the instrument of God's indignation. And perhaps that phrase right there, the indignation of God, is what Paul picks up on in Romans 9, chapter 22, when he talks about the instruments of God's wrath. God is sending this army to destroy the whole land. Now, how bad is this terror going to be? Isaiah says, wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. I was watching television when that group of terrorists went into southern Russia and killed all those little children in that school. Do you remember this? About a month ago. And I heard these women wailing on the news. I've never heard that sound before. This is the most horrible sound I've ever heard. That's the sound that's going on here, because the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord, as we have seen, is a day that has a twofold fulfillment. This day starts for Babylon with her own destruction. That's when the dawn of the day of the Lord begins. But dust does not fall on this day until the great day in the future takes place, when God is going to destroy the earth. Now, the focus here is that sound, wailing, crying loudly, tearing your clothes, screaming aloud. Why? Because it comes as if destruction from the Almighty, verse 6 says. I sit here as a preacher of the gospel, somebody who's called to preach the whole counsel of God. And I cannot help but think, when I watch people on television claim to be Christians, and when I see what's going on out there in our world today, why it is, and what a sad state of affairs it is that we are in, when ministers of the gospel refuse to preach these sorts of things, and how it is that to so many people, this is a shock to their ears that anybody would speak like this. Edward Young has a commentary on the book of Isaiah, and he has some very important thoughts for us to consider in this regard. He says, apparently Isaiah is unaware of what some would teach today when they say that it's a poor psychology to appear to the appeal to the motive of fear. Isaiah thought differently, or to speak more accurately, the Holy Spirit thought differently. For here the prophet not only mentions the coming day of judgment, but commands men to look at that day. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And then he goes on to say, it may well be that men do not wish to hear of the judgment, but Isaiah demonstrates that he is a true evangelist with a love for the souls of men. The judgment is coming, and to be silent about that fact is not to be wise, but to exhibit a lack of love toward men. Behold the day, cries the evangelist. And it is in beholding it that we flee to God for deliverance and salvation. Young's words speak for themselves. There's another commentator on the book of Isaiah, and he said this, commenting on this, confronts us with a question. In what am I trusting to defend me before the Almighty? That's the pivotal question of all of life. Will you weep and wail on that day, or will you be able to rejoice? When God comes on the attack, what will be my strong shield from His terrible blows? There can be no answer to that other than what the hymn writer said, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless I stand before the throne. You really do need to get a grasp of how terrible this day is. What happened to Babylon will be worse on the last day. In Babylon we read, all hands will fall limp. Just fall limp, as if sudden paralysis overtakes the people. Every man's heart will melt, it says. The fear of doom is so near and so palpable that even the bravest and strongest of her warriors flee like little chickens. They will be terrified. This day of doom will affect each one personally. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Have you ever seen a woman in labor? I have. Writhing in great pain for that time when that baby comes out. Have you ever felt helpless at the searing pain that someone else is in, and you can only sit there and look on in astonishment, wishing you could help, but knowing you can't do anything about it? Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. What will it be like? Verse 9 says it will be cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. That's exactly what happened to Babylon. Babylon was so totally overthrown that not even the jackals and hyenas wanted to live there. How many people in our own day thought that Babylon was about ready to rise again when Saddam Hussein was in power because he had this little idea to go and rebuild the city? What happened to that little plan? I think Saddam Hussein is not going to be able to carry that little plan out now. Fulfills the word of the Lord, doesn't it? Isaiah says that God will exterminate its sinners from it. How many people think that God's wrath is uncharacteristic of a loving God? This is a loving God. He wouldn't do that. They think that no true God would ever punish someone. But why does God destroy Babylon? He will exterminate its sinners from it. God's wrath is just. Sin is a violation of everything holy, and God will punish all sinners and will exterminate all of them from the whole earth on the great day. And Joel uses this picture of darkness that Isaiah says here. He says, this starts in the heavens, and their constellations will not flash forth their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. It's a prominent figure in all of the Gospels regarding this day. That's some of the language that makes me believe that Babylon's picture, destruction, pictures for us something that's much worse in the future. What was metaphorically true for her will be literally quite true for the future world when God will put an end to this entire present evil age. Even the lights that testify to His glory will not shine on that day. Now again, verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to their ignorance of the arrogance of the proud. This is language that seems to point beyond Babylon itself. God will punish the whole world for its evil and its sin. And it's just here that we need to keep being reminded of our question today. In whom are you placing your trust? What defense is going to keep you alive against God's offense against you? Are you trusting in Democrats or Republicans? Or the Queen of England? Or your own might and thinking and smartness to outfox God on the great day? All these things are vanishing, and if you place your trust in them, how will you escape the wrath to come? Make no mistake, these things will happen. The wonder of biblical prophecy like this is that the fulfillment has already come. And it's like a sort of first fruit. It's a guarantee of the future. If this happened before, it's going to happen again. If you doubt that there will be a day like this, then consider. Where is Egypt now? Where is Syria? Where are the Medes and Persians? Where are the Hittites? Where are the Phoenicians? Where are the Greeks? Where are the Romans? Where are the world powers from throughout history? They're all gone. Where do you think our own land, the United States of America, the superpower, is going to be in the future? Do you seriously think that America is ultimately not like these nations? That she will last forever? That she deserves to? In whom are you placing your trust? That's the question. Harsh words are before us, aren't they, friends? But the church cannot remain silent any longer. How will men know of disaster to come unless we tell them? The striking thing about this, to me, is that the words that we're reading today were not given to Babylon, were they? They were given to Israel. Babylon didn't have the foggiest idea that this was coming. It was given to God's people for a reason. How are we going to shake off our complacency and our love for this world and ourselves and our personal comfort unless we hear again from the prophets? I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold, he says in verse 12. I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in his day of his burning anger. It will be like a hunted gazelle or a sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people and each flee to his own land. And anyone who is found will be thrust through. And anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. The little ones will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Quite frankly, historically speaking, there was no more ruthless people in the entire history of the world than the Medes and the Persians and what they did. They were a horrible group of people that carried out this prophecy to the T. They took joy in dashing little babies against the rocks, in raping the wives of their conquest. They took joy in it. And this leads me to flesh out something that we talked about a moment ago. We have here again before us a dual-edged sword of God's sovereignty and human sin. It's clear that God made these things happen. Yet it's also clear, because God is going to destroy this very same Mede-Persian army that are here called as consecrated ones, that they carried out God's perfect sinless will with their own sinful intentions. And therefore, they are responsible and guilty themselves before God. Now, how can God plan out a destruction like this and not sin? Such a question is foolish, I think, because by definition, God cannot sin. So we can't even ask the question. However he does it, we must trust that in his plan that he himself never commits a sin or a wicked thought. Yet we may equally be assured that the intentions of the Medes in their conquest of Babylon was carried out with wicked hands. This has no greater fulfillment and can be seen in no more important place than in the death of Jesus Christ himself. Peter says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." His set purpose and foreknowledge. "Yet you, with the help of wicked men..." Did he say God is wicked there? No. Men are wicked. "Put him to death by nailing him to the cross." I've already said, this is the Medes who are attacking Babylon. It says, "Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children." To put it in modern day language, God is sending the Iranians into Iraq to kill and destroy the city of Babylon. How things never change. 3,000 years this has been going on. The time bomb that is the Middle East has always been this way, and it will always be this way until Christ returns. I find it interesting that the Medes and the other nations around them haven't changed at all. Do you see here how it is that God's army of wrath does not value silver or take pleasure in gold? What's going on today? Is this a fight over silver and gold? Of course not. It means that there is no bargaining with these people, no bribing them, no making alliances with them, as Ahaz so foolishly thought. All they do and all they say comes from one motive, and one motive alone: destroy and dominate. This is not necessarily an indictment of any one nation in our day, but it clearly is of those religious fanatics who seek to destroy freedom and Christianity. And as Americans, we should be concerned about attacks on our freedom, and we need to fight to maintain it. As Christians, we ought to know just how violently some forms of Islam hate and persecute Christians. In Isaiah's day, of course, there was no Islam. It didn't come until 400 or 500 years after Christ. But that does not mean that the Medes of that day were any less religious than those of today. In a time of war that we are presently in, we have to be clear that we cannot afford to think that bribing and making alliances, putting embargoes on people, or any of this is going to do one little bit of good. And we cannot afford to have our leaders think that way either. To think so is to fall prey to the very foolishness of Ahaz. you've read chapters 1 through 12. Do you remember what happened to him? His people, Israel, were destroyed because he refused to place his trust in God alone, and he placed his trust in something foolish, something that could not be bribed. Babylon. The war that we are in cannot be won with diplomacy or bribery, because the enemy does not want to be our friend, and they don't want our money. This is, and I'm not talking about America versus Iraq here. I'm talking about religions fighting against each other. This is the power of ideologies and religious beliefs that are battling and fought, and they fall into perfect agreement with the curses that were placed upon all these peoples in ancient times. We cannot trust in the powers of the age to solve these problems. We have to look to Christ to save the Muslim from his sin and to save the nations from their warfare. It's the only answer that there is. It's the only answer there has ever been. The rest of this oracle talks about how Babylon will become a haunt for jackals and there will be howling in our streets. Why? It's because Babylon was like it was when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. The destruction of Babylon in history was completed, and this prophecy was fulfilled. And that's the terrible consequence of being made an enemy of the Lord of hosts. And that leads me to one last thought. So many people are complaining about the moral deterioration of our own nation today, aren't they? And rightly so. Though there is still hope, because we're not yet overthrown. But others are doing just the opposite. They're not complaining about it. They're reveling in it. They're increasingly militant for it, crying loudly from the streets that we actually need to return to Sodom and Gomorrah, because that city was the free city. These people want to cast off what they consider to be the shackles and chains of a puritanical, out-of-date moralism. And we live in very dangerous times. The facts of history still ring true. Nothing's changed. God punishes sin. Ignorant, foolish, God-hating people have no idea what they're asking for in a return to Sodom and Gomorrah. All nations would be overthrown. That's the lesson of Babylon. And they are overthrown because of their sin and rebellion against God. And what happened in the past to Babylon has happened to all nations. And America will ultimately be no exception. In the face of all this doom and destruction and thoughts about the future, I'm reminded of something else in God's character that we've not talked about this morning. I'm thinking about the pagan city of Nineveh in the days of Jonah. The prophet went into that city wanting only for God to destroy them, because they were the terrible enemy of Israel. Jonah ran away, not because he was afraid, but because he knew that God would forgive them. He knew that if they repented of their sins, that God would have mercy upon them, and that he would stall the destruction that he had spoken about. That's why Jonah only told the people that they would be destroyed in 40 days. He didn't give them an option to repent. What happened in those days should not surprise us. The leader of the city repented, and he made the citizens do the same thing. And what did God do? He forgave them, just like Jonah knew would happen. And it made Jonah furious, because he hated them. And he hated his enemies more than he loved God's undeserving grace. This was the great and difficult question that God confronted him with at the very end of the only book in the Bible that ends with a question. Should I not have compassion on that great city? There are two things to leave you with then. First one is that you should all know well. It's to seek God's forgiveness and to help our leaders, our pastors, people do the same thing. I said before that God must punish sin. I haven't given you the gospel, though. Here's the gospel. Believe that God punished Christ, the sinless one, so that he would not then turn around and have to punish you for that sin. Believing means having faith, and faith is trusting the great exchange is for you. In exchange for your sin and your wickedness and your punishment that God gave to Christ on the cross, God grants to all without fail who trust in Him eternal life. Christ's life, the life He merited by His perfect works and His sinless life. Do you deserve such a thing? Of course you don't deserve such a thing. That's what makes it grace. Can you do this of your own accord? No, because that would be a work. God grants it all, and He grants it through the hearing of this message and the granting of faith that goes forth from the Word. Do you have to worry about this great day of destruction for yourself? Well, you do if you do not trust Christ, and you do not know God, and you do not delight in His Son or His glory. But friends, you can be sure, you can be absolutely sure, and you can take comfort in this fact, that if you listen carefully to these words, and if you hear them today, if you combine your hearing with actual acknowledgement of the truth of these things, and you actually assent in your head to the facts of these things, and then you delight in the very notion that you can be forgiven for all your sins through repentance of them and renouncing of your evil ways and trusting in Christ alone, that He is going to deliver you from this wrath to come, and you will be saved. Weeping and wailing or rejoicing and praising, there is hope to be had. There is peace to be possessed. There is forgiveness to be found. There is relief from your restlessness. There is rest from your worry and your wicked ways. It is all to be found in God and His promises and His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Whom are you trusting to deliver you from the sure future that is viewed by Isaiah today? May it be in this and this alone, I pray. Heavenly Father, these are such heavy words. They're so difficult to listen to, and they're so difficult to think through, and they're so difficult to preach. Can't only imagine what the prophets underwent as they had to do this year after year after year, both to people that wouldn't repent, who were already in covenant with You, and to whole nations that wouldn't repent. Lord, You've not left us without hope. You've given us Your Son, Jesus. He's died on the cross, and He's paid the payment for my sin. The only way that this is credited to my account is by believing that it is true. And so I ask, Lord, that You will grant faith and belief and repentance to everyone in this room, that You will allow these heavy words to weigh heavily upon them. We wouldn't take them lightly, that we would understand that there are times, and this is a time in our nation, when we need to be serious and sober-minded about these things. For destruction might be very near, nearer than any of us can possibly imagine. We can't afford to be carefree and lackadaisical in the way that we live any longer. We have to think about these things. We have to take them seriously. We have to know that a future that is going to happen is sure, because it's already happened in the past. Lord, may it not be true of any of us here today that we will be faithless. May we be found defended by the only one who can defend us before the wrath of God against sin, and that's Jesus. Help us to trust in these things. May it make a difference in our life, I pray, for Your sake and Your glory alone. Amen.